Please open to the book of James, chapter 2. We'll be reading James 2, verses 1 through 7, which you can find on page 1011 of our Pew Bibles. We are continuing tonight our evening sermon series in the book of James that we've started a few weeks back. And we get to continue to hear from James, the brother of Jesus, teaching to the Christians who've been scattered throughout the Greek world and teaching them not only the things of the faith, but to show them about the testing of their faith, that God is bringing God's people through trials, through difficulties and so on to make them more like Christ. And tonight he is taking another step in showing us ways in which we need to grow in our sanctification, to become more like Jesus. And we'll see that as we read these verses here. So with that, let's look at James chapter 2, the first seven verses. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This far the reading of God's word. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to this text, I confess that it is one that can be a difficult one for us not to understand, but one that is difficult to live out. And yet you have given us great grace and you have given us your Holy Spirit that we may walk in your ways. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold fast to the word of truth, what we know is true. Would you teach us tonight, O Lord? Would you lead us as well to worship you? As we consider these verses, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you were going through a troubled or a difficult period and you decided, "I'm rejecting the faith," how would you go about doing that? Practically speaking, how would you go about rejecting faith in Jesus Christ? Would you walk away from the church and say, "I'm just not going anymore"? Or perhaps you would start your own new podcast to tell the world all the reasons why you don't believe in Christianity anymore and spend your time criticizing it. Some people do both of those. Perhaps you've seen or know people who've gone about that in other ways. Well, our passage tonight tells us that there's another way that you can go about rejecting faith in Christ. And that is by showing partiality towards some and against others. You hear that and you say, "Well, that's pretty provocative, Ben. There's a big difference between walking away from the church and starting critical podcasts versus just simply showing partiality about who comes into the church." But actually, I don't think it's provocative. If you look at verse 4, consider how James talks about the process of making distinctions of those in the church. He says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Evil thoughts. It's quite a strong statement, isn't it? It's not simply, "Hey, that's bad practice. You need to shape up here." No, he's saying when you are showing partiality within the church, that is because there is evil in your heart. There is evil in your mind. and that is working itself out in your life. You are, what we'll see here in a little while, rejecting the faith. Is it really that bad to show partiality between the rich and the poor? James says it is. The sin of partiality is a rejection of the gospel, and that's what's borne out here in our verses tonight. And I'll look at this in three different points and see how this is explained to us and where we need to go, how our faith ought to be built up. By first looking in verse 1 and through verse 3, we'll look at the gospel principle that James says we violate when we show partiality. So a gospel principle. Then in verses 2 through 7, or really 4 through 7, we'll see how this really is such a sin, how it works out that this is a rejection of the that strikes at the heart of the gospel. And then finally, we'll see, what do we need to do? What do we need to do to be rescued from this being lost to this evil? So first, what is the principle? What is the gospel principle? And we find that in verses 1 through 3. Actually, we'll begin just at the very first few words. My brothers, show no partiality. Show no partiality. Now, when you hear that, you read that in Scripture, it's one of those words where we think that we know what that means, to show partiality. What does it mean to be partial towards someone and against someone else? What's interesting, when you're looking at the Greek words that are being used here, it's probably not something that would come to mind when you are thinking about what it means to show partiality. In fact, if you were to translate this word partiality literally, how it would come out in English would be receiving the face. Receiving the face. So when James tells us, show no partiality, he's saying, don't receive the face. Or in other words, don't judge someone by simply what you see, by their outward appearances. That there is something inside, there's something underneath what you see outwardly, their face, that is more important to consider. We see this word elsewhere in the New Testament, partiality. We see it in a number of places. Romans 2, verse 11 tells us God shows no partiality. And then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, there is no partiality with God. And it keeps coming up in various places in the New Testament. And it often is used to describe the way that God views His people. The way that God views His people. The way that God views us. And you begin to get the point. When God is looking at the world, He sees in ways that we don't see. God is not concerned by your outward appearance, by how good-looking you are, or how fashionable you may be. And James gives an illustration to help us to understand what it means not to show partiality in verses 2 through 3. Look at this. In verses 2 through 3, he gives this illustration. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you have pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. He gives this illustration where two men are walking into the church. And one is obviously wealthy. One is obviously someone who is of importance and influence, is influential and is a successful man. And the other man is obviously poor. Very clear. He's wearing shabby clothing. I think we ought to have in our minds this picture of someone who's homeless and probably even smells bad as well. But we're also meant to look at both of these men as new believers in Christ. These are men who have come in, who have heard the gospel, and now they're coming in to join the assembly. And so we look at this illustration of the wealthy man. You sit here in the good place. And the poor man, you sit over there, or you sit at my feet. It's not a nice thing to be said to this man. Alec Motier calls this a timeless illustration. because we know exactly what's going on, don't we? We don't have to somehow try to transport ourselves all the way back to first century Greek world to get what's going on. We know exactly what it is to receive someone according to their outward appearance, to receive someone according to their faith. But before we go further, I want to make sure that we don't read too much into this either. I don't want us to read so much into this that we miss what James is talking about here. For instance, James is not saying that we should never make distinctions. He's not saying that at all. If, for instance, we have an elderly person who comes in and needs help finding a seat, and at the same time a young, healthy lad comes in, of course, it would be right for the deacons to come and help the elderly man who needs help to find a good seat. The young guy, he can go find his own seat. Well, hopefully others will say, well, here's a good place for you to sit. But you get the point. There are certain people who are due a certain attention over others, because such an act is an act of love for the needy man. Or there might be another case. Imagine if, let's say that the President of our United States is converted to Christ wonderfully, walks into our building. There would be a certain sense in which we owe deference because of his position of authority. God has given certain people authority, and so it's right and it's proper to show deference to certain people over others. James is not saying you never make distinctions. But he does say that's an altogether different thing than by judging someone according merely by outward appearances. And when you look at this, you need to know that James is not making up a new commandment. This warning that James is giving to the Christians scattered throughout the Greek world, it pops up all over the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, for example, remember when Israel is finally given a king. His name is Saul, and he looks the part. He is tall. He is handsome. He is exactly how you would think a king would look. Samuel describes him this way in 1 Samuel 9. He says, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he." But he ends up being a terrible king who rejects God. And God rejects him. And so he sends Samuel to choose someone else to be the anointed king of Israel. And you know who that is, right? And Samuel goes and he sees one brother after another. Surely this is the man God wants to be our king. No, not him. No, not him. And finally he comes to the youngest, David. It's not that he is bad looking or anything like that, but he was the one that Samuel least expected. But God tells his prophet this in 1 Samuel 16. He says this, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him," speaking of Saul. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We need to understand when God is looking at you and when he's looking at me, what he is concerned about is not if you missed a spot when you were shaving this morning. You might be concerned about it. You might think everybody's going to be looking at this spot I missed. What God sees is your heart. That is God's concern. We see that in the New Testament as well. Jesus' own teaching is filled with warnings against judging against appearances. Just one example from Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, socially important. A man of great stature, likely wealthy and successful. And he prays out loud in front of everybody, "God, I thank you. I'm not like all of these losers over here." He looked the part. He thought he had the part. And the tax collector over there in the corner beating his chest, a man whom society hated, wanting nothing to do with, he had truly repented before God and he cried out for mercy. And the Pharisee left the temple empty. But the tax collector left justified before God. He left full. And there are other examples throughout the Scriptures as well. The point is, there's a principle at work in God's kingdom that your status before God does not hang on your outward appearances. It hangs upon the condition of your heart. It hangs on what's going on inside of you. And so if we're showing partiality by who enters into our church, we are acting in a way that is totally opposite to the way in which God acts. We are looking at people totally in the opposite way in which God is looking at people. And when we do that, it is because ultimately we have a problem. We have a failure of truly grasping the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus that has come to us. And so James says in verse 1, show no partiality. Do not receive the face. And that is the principle. Show no partiality. But you may say, well, I get it, Ben. I shouldn't do that. I understand. You know, we're Southerners after all. We've got to be nice to everybody. Is it really, though, such a bad sin? Of course, we've seen in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I was saying, when you think about people in such a way, it's an evil way to think. And James raises these rhetorical questions, the first one being in verse 4. As I've just read, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Have you not made distinctions? This word distinctions has been used before in the letter of James, back in chapter 1 and verse 6, when James is speaking of a man who doubts. He is warning Christians not to have a divided heart with their relationship with God and to one another. And why not? Well, chapter 1, verse 8 tells us because such a person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is bringing this thought back up here in verse 4. He's saying that when we make distinctions between people based upon their appearance, whether they're poor or they're rich, what's going on is that doesn't reveal something about those people who are coming into the building. It actually is revealing something about you. About something that is inside your heart, not about them. And what that reveals is that you have an unstable, divided heart. I was thinking about this to try to understand and grasp what James is trying to get out here. And I was thinking, you know, back 11 plus years ago, before I got married to my wife, I had to ask her, would you marry me? And I was thinking, what if on that day when I got on my knee and proposed to my wife and had the ring out, and I asked her, Heidi, would you marry me? But I'm not looking at her. I'm looking at some other woman walking down the street. What would she say? No thanks, Ben. No thanks. Because what would she have seen right then and there? She would have seen a divided heart. A heart that's not really committed to her. She would have seen an unstable commitment. And James is saying, when you show partiality in this way, you are showing that you have an unstable heart, an unstable commitment, a divided heart. If you are unable to love the poor who come into the church, if you're unable to love the poor, those who, by appearances, you just don't really want to reach out to, talk to, whatever. The truth is, have you really understood the gospel of grace? Have you really understood that the reality is that you yourself, not them, but you are impoverished. You are one who is desperately needy of God's grace. It's easy to think once I've been saved and I've been a Christian for some time and life's going well, successful and so on, you can forget the joy of my salvation. That part, that salvation, just sort of gets lost in the history's department of your brain and your memory. But you need to remember, I too am impoverished and am needy, desperately needy, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So James goes on and asks another question, verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Again, James is appealing to the character of God. This is how God operates with his creation. This is how God operates when he interacts with a world that has rebelled against him, that has hated him, that has looked at God and said, "No! We have no idea how impoverished we are in our sin." But God has entered into it. And he has gone to those who are poor, those who are needy, and he makes them rich in faith, joins them together with Christ, making them heirs of the kingdom which he has promised. But God just seems to delight in coming to those who are poor, poor in spirit, and lifting them up. In Luke 1, Mary knew this when she was expecting the baby Jesus. She says this in Luke chapter 1 of God. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estates. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. When you keep the poor, and he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." She knows this is what God is doing. He's taking the weak things of this world and he is using them to shame the strong. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You see, when you keep the poor and needy at arm's length, you forget to see that actually I'm poor and needy. And we're not really even talking about material wealth at this point. We're talking about the conditions of our hearts. Because you need to see, if Jesus kept you at arm's length, you would be eternally lost. You'd be eternally lost if Jesus kept you at arm's length. But that's not what he's done, is it? Instead of pushing you away or ignoring you or avoiding you because of your past sins and mistakes and your misdeeds, Jesus has come and he has embraced sinners, those who are poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And he says, "I am making you my brother. And I'm bringing you into the household of God. And I'm going to share with you the riches of my inheritance, which never spoil, which never fade, will never perish. What's mine now belongs to you." And understanding this reality, it needs to work its way into our hearts. And from your hearts, it needs to work back outward into your life in the ways that you interact with others. Verses 6 through 7, James continues with the questions again, one after the other. Verse 6, are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Yes, these are the ones who are persecuting us. Remembering the Christians here are those who've been scattered away. They don't have a central power or influence in society. It is the rich world that has been persecuting the Christians. And he's saying to these people, he's saying it's like you forget. That the wealth and the glamour of this world, that's not what's inherently good. Again, God is not saying it's bad to be wealthy. It's not bad to be in a place of social influence and importance. We ought to pray for Christians to be in places of great authority. But we also ought to pray for such Christians not to be sucked in by the worldly values, to remember always the day of their salvation in Jesus Christ. and to remember that if you have wealth, if you have fame, if you have influence, it's the Lord who's given you that. And so we ought to have a thankful, humble heart always. Verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Not only are those in this Greek society have been wealthy and people of importance and influence, the ones who have been persecuting the Christians, but they're also blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. But you can see it, though, can't you? I mean, you can see the temptation that's in their heart. Let's say one of the governors, perhaps, of an area of Rome is wonderfully and marvelously converted to Christ. And then comes into the assembly and joins the Christians meeting for worship. And at the same time, a poor beggar hears the gospel preaching on the street corner and believes and says, "Where must I go to know more about God?" And they say, "Come worship with us." And the two of them walk in together. You can see there's the governor. He can help us. He can help us to perhaps buy a building. He can help protect us from the persecution of all those who are against us. He can have influence in our community that will help us and raise our social stratosphere here. And you could see how one might be magnetized to that and overlook and forget, "You poor man, sit back over there." But again, what is this showing? This is showing a reliance on worldly wisdom. And it discounts the fact that this church, any church that God has put together, is Jesus' church. It's Jesus' church. Yes, we need to be careful who we elect as elders, who we call as pastors, who we elect as deacons, because we need men of godly character. The scripture is very clear. Be very careful who you elect, because you want not successful men, you want godly men. Godly men to be the ones who are in leadership. But ultimately, it is Christ who is the head of His church. He is the one who has power and authority and influence. He is the one who provides our every need. It is Christ who will uphold His church. And if you look at verse 6, it says, when you have overlooked the poor in your congregation, it says you have dishonored the poor. You have dishonored the poor man. You've dishonored an image bearer of God. A person whom God has set His love upon and is bringing into His kingdom. You're rejecting God's creative wisdom. In creation, we are made all in God's image. And then in redemption, what does Jesus do? He takes people out of the world of darkness and He joins us together in Christ. Meaning, you might be united to a person in shabby clothes. This is not calling for socialism. This is not calling for us to go and be justice warriors. But it is saying when God calls somebody, His concern is their heart. And that needs to be our concern as well. And the trouble about all of this, as verse 7 shows, is that when you are showing partiality to those who are in the church, it is because you yourself have a divided heart. You have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. And you're being pulled by the orbit of the world, but into the orbit of those who hate God and hate God's church, those who would even blaspheme our Savior's honorable name. That's what you do when you are elevating the man with fine clothing over the poor man in shabby clothing. You're turning your back upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that He is pouring out upon His people. Ultimately, we're being told here not to give our heart. Not to give our hearts to the wisdom of the world. The world may say, "This is important." God says, "No, the heart is what is important." And God says, "I don't want you to have an unstable, divided faith. I want you to have a stable, focused, undivided faith in the one true Savior, head of the church, Jesus Christ. So what's the remedy here? You may look at this passage and you hear it. It's a hard passage. Again, not hard to understand, but it's hard to digest. Because we see this in ourselves all the time. You may look, feel the weight of it and wonder, well, what is the answer? What do I do? Well, in these verses, it reminds us. James reminds us of who we are as Christians. If you look back at verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And then in verse 7, he speaks of the honorable name by which you were called. James is telling us that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you believe in the Lord of glory. No one has more wealth than him. You believe in the Lord of glory. No one is greater than him. But how is it that Jesus has become the Lord of glory? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus is the Son of God. He is always, from eternity past, has been rich from eternity, and he takes on great poverty when he became man. And he does this for your sake. Not for that person's sake, but for your sake. And when you believe upon him, how can you possibly not want to be more like him? Jesus, who was high, became low so that I might be brought near to God. He became poor so that the poor might become rich. And James saying, hold fast to the faith, because you're holding fast to the Lord of glory. It is his name that is the honorable name. There's no name with any greater honor than what he has. When you remember this, this ought to transform the way that you think about the world and the way that you think about yourself. When you understand the dignity that Jesus has given to you, then you can begin to see the dignity that Jesus gives to those whom he has just called into life, no matter their past, no matter their current circumstances in life, no matter their poverty or need. So I was thinking about this. We just came off our missions conference last week. It was such a blessing for me to be a part of that and to hear the missionaries speak and the preaching. And I was thinking of Amy Carmichael in particular, one of my wife's heroes, who's a missionary in India around the turn of the 20th century. And at that time, when she moved to India from Ireland, there were already some Western missionaries who were there. But they had very little to do with the poor in India. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot, when she writes her history of Amy Carmichael, calls this group of Western missionaries, they said, the people of fashionable faith. That they had fashionable faith. In fact, they would spend seasons where they would separate themselves entirely from Indians and go off into some resort for months at a time. Well, the point when Amy Carmichael's ministry really took off, there had been this little child, this young girl, not a little child, a young girl, who had been given away by her mother to temple prostitution. And she escaped from the temple. But before she found Amy, she came across another missionary who intended to take the girl back to the temple. "I can't take you. I can't receive you." But before she was able to be taken back, Amy Carmichael, the missionary, takes her in. This young girl in, and he shares the faith, the gospel of grace, and she's marvelously, wonderfully converted. And this event begins this explosion of conversions of young people who have been given over to the untouchables and to those to temple prostitution and so on, who are coming into the kingdom of God, and Christ's church is being built here. You look at Amy Carmichael, she had an undivided faith. She wasn't pulled in by the wisdom of the world. She welcomed the child that the missionaries of the fashionable faith wanted to turn away. We must never call good what God calls evil. And that's what James is telling us. We must never call good what God calls evil. And we must never call evil that which God calls good. How would you describe your faith tonight? Do you feel the pull of the world? Are you looking at Christ maybe on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, but the rest of the world, your rest of the week, you're looking at the world passing by, longing after the things of this world? Or is your heart totally and entirely in the hands of the Savior who made Himself poor for you so that you might become the righteousness of God? Do you have an undivided faith? As we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, we come to a table where we all are really, what we're doing is we're making two types of confessions. We're making a confession of sin. God, I am poor and needy. I couldn't do it on my own. I needed You to send Your Son for me. Because if You, Lord, left me at arm's length, I would be lost. But You brought me in. It is a confession of faith as well. Christ, You are the one, the Son of God, the only one, the only begotten Son. You have given Yourself to be broken on the cross to bear the weight of my sin. And I cast my heart, my life, my eternity upon You. And by believing in Him, as we take this meal, we are uniting ourselves to Him. We already are united, but we're saying, God, I am Jesus, I am united to You. I must eat of You. I must know You. I need You to help me to live by faith, to have an undivided faith, regardless of your past, your current hardships, your poverty. Even if you've been rejected by the world, if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, that means He has come down to you so that you may be lifted up and share in the inheritance of the riches of Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, this is a meal that we're about to take that is for those who have been born again, been baptized, and who are members in good standing of an evangelical church. If this does not describe you, if you've not come to Christ in faith and believed upon Him, this meal is not for you. But please do stay and see and think upon what we are doing, what we are confessing as we come to this table together. But let the elements pass you by. And if you're a child of the church and you have not yet come to the elders to give your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, we ask you again to wait. We do have a communicants class coming up soon. Consider being a part of that so you can know more about Christ, know more about this meal and what it means to be a part of this church. But we ask you to wait upon this meal. And so as we take this meal, we need to remember it is a meal of Christ that He Himself has ordained and instituted for us because we needed Him to die on the cross. There was no other way for you to know and be at peace with God. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, help us now to have an undivided faith before You. Would we love You, delight in You, have a singular focus upon You, O Christ. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.